Welcome to the Duluth Vineyard Podcast. This message is recorded from one of our weekend services. As a church, we are a community from all different walks of life who are learning to love God and love one another. We're a place where everyone is welcome, true believers, along with the curious, the skeptical, the wounded, and even the disillusioned. We're a place of new hope and second chances. We're a church where God can be found. You can find out more about the Vineyard Church in Duluth on our website at duluthvineyard.org. Thanks for listening.
Good morning. You guys doing all right this morning? Okay, seven of you are. The rest of you are in some deep doo-doo. I don't know what's going on there. Hey, I've been doing this series of messages, kind of building up to Easter, called Children of the Resurrection. Again, it has nothing to do. A couple people have asked and emailed, does it have anything to do with a Stephen King novel? And I said, no, it has nothing to do with that. It's a phrase Jesus used to describe us, that we are children of the resurrection. And I want to talk for just a few moments this morning about how the resurrection of Jesus really does absolutely change everything. As I was thinking about this week, I was reminded the very first time I read the Bible. I was 17 years old. Some friends I was in high school with gave me a copy of the Bible. They suggested I read through the book of John, and I was absolutely and completely blown away by the end of the story. At the end of the story, this guy who had done nothing wrong is unjustly executed. And then 3 days later, he comes back. It's not a resuscitated body. Like, lots of people have written books about, you know, coming back from the dead kind of thing. No, Jesus has like a whole different kind of body. It's like he's discovered existence on a whole different plane, on a whole different level. Like, he actually appears in rooms, or he goes for walks with people, and then they start to eat dinner, and he disappears, and he's someplace else. But yet, he can still hug them and eat fish, like walleye or... I don't know, but it was like I was absolutely blown away by that. And then I said to myself, you know, and to my friends, I'm like, is that true? Like, is that really true that this happened to this person? And as I read through, then went back and I read through the book of Matthew and Mark, the biographies of Jesus, and then Luke, it's like it's the same story. Different accounts, but exactly the same story again and again. And I just remember being really completely overwhelmed that if this is true, if God really did come to our planet and live this absolute perfect life, laid down his life as a sacrifice, and then was resurrected from the dead in a whole different kind of body, like, this radically transforms everything. Like, this is like sci-fi in real life. Have you guys ever read this thing? It's like, it's brilliant. Like, it's really, really intense. It changes absolutely everything. And I think it's really easy as kind of church-going folks. You can put yourself in that category or out of it if you like. Doesn't matter to me. I don't generally put myself in that category, but here I am. I think it's easy as followers of Jesus, as Christians today, a couple thousand years later, to lose sight of the fact that this is like a huge big deal. Like, this is astonishing. Jesus is in a category of one. This hasn't happened to anybody else. The early church understood that, and it shaped who they were and what they did. It shaped the followers of Jesus. It shaped the early apostles. It shaped them completely. Life for them was never the same after that, after the resurrection. And so here's what I want to do. I'm going to spend a few moments. We're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to look at the whole chapter today. We're going to cruise through it at light speed because Paul's writing about the resurrection to this little church in Corinth. And the struggles that they're having, and he's confronting in them some of the ways that even just a few years later, that the resurrection has not taken center stage in their life anymore. And I think some of the exact same things need to be spoken to us today. Because we lose sight pretty easily, and just in our day-to-day lives, about how incredibly important, how incredibly transformative this historical event really is in our lives. So, once you find 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I'm going to pray, and then I'll read, just starting with the first few verses, and we'll work our way through the chapter. So, Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you for this time that we have together right now, this morning. God, we ask that you would come. You're already here. We ask that you would come even more as we look at your word. And would you speak to us in our minds, in our hearts, in our souls, just in our spirits, God, speak to us about your resurrection, Lord Jesus. And would you speak to us about the transformation that you want to bring about in every single one of us? It began with Christ, but you want to do this in every single one of us. God, would you speak to us about that? I ask for those who feel a bit hopeless today, God, would you speak hope into us? Speak hope into our souls today. Your hope. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Okay, 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 1, Paul writes this. He says, "Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sin according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all of the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as one abnormally born." Paul, as he's talking to the Corinthians, is reminding them about the gospel, and at the center of this whole thing is the resurrection. He begins by reminding them about the content of the gospel. He says they've received it, taken their stand on it. If they hold firmly to it, then good. Otherwise, they believed in vain. He says that the gospel consists of Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Christ was buried and then raised again on the third day according to the Scriptures. The Scriptures speak consistently throughout the Old Testament. Like, what Scriptures was Paul talking about? It's not the New Testament, right? Because, like, this letter is part of the New Testament. He didn't even know he was writing that. It's the Old Testament. And what we find in the Old Testament, in the Law and in the Prophets, we find God speaking again and again and again and again about Christ, about his suffering, about what he was going to go through, about what he was going to accomplish in the midst of that. And even then, as Jesus was unpacking that and the disciples were hearing it and they'd grown up with all these Scriptures, they didn't get that it spoke of Christ until, you know, years later. But it did, over and over and over again. The resurrection really is the fulfillment of all the promises of God. Everything that he's promised, we see fulfilled in the resurrection. So, for instance, Isaiah chapter 53, this is like 400 years before Jesus, and it says, "Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. By his wounds we are healed." The resurrection is the fulfillment of all God's promises. The gospel that Paul is talking about, this, you know, the word gospel, actually just kind of literally translated out of the Greek, is pronounced simply, I mean, you would say simply good news. It's good news, it's great news. It's like really, really good news. What's the good news? Like, really, what's good about it? Why is the news good? Jesus came talking about good news. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, he says, "All the preliminaries have been taken care of. The time has come. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news." God's kingdom is here. What we see throughout the Old Testament is we see the prophets and the leaders of Israel crying out for the kingdom of God, that God would get his way, that God would be in control, that he would be in charge, that he would finally bear his strong right arm, as one of the pictures in the Old Testament, and bring justice and equality, that he would finally like push off the oppressors. The Old Testament is full of promises that a Messiah would come and establish his kingdom, a kingdom where sin and sickness are not in control, a kingdom where God gets his way because his way is the very best thing that any human being could ever experience. Do you realize that's what makes heaven heaven? Is that God gets his way like 110% of the time. That's what makes it so cool. That's why Jesus taught us to pray, Lord, let your kingdom come. Let your will be done on earth, like right here, like with me, just like it is in heaven. Because that's what's absolutely perfect, is when God's getting his way. And they were longing for that. They were waiting for that. This is the kingdom that Jesus never stopped talking about. Seek first the kingdom of God. And then all these other things, clothing, food, relationships, political rightness. Like, seek first the kingdom of God, and then all these other things will be added to you. That it's his kingdom that comes first. That's the very first thing. The entire Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is a story of how God is relentlessly going to fulfill his promises. He's going to put things right, and it's coming through the Messiah. It's coming through this one who's going to die for us. And then I love the way that Paul talks about it, kind of the, I don't know what they are. Are they verbs or whatever? Paul talks about how this is going to affect our lives. He talks about how the Corinthians receive the gospel, how they've taken their stand on the gospel, how they hold firmly to the gospel. Those are great words that he's using there. And it talks about kind of our interaction with it. You know, to really have the gospel bear fruit in our lives, we have to attach ourselves exclusively to Christ. We have to receive it. We have to take it in. That's a picture of communion, actually. We're taking the elements in. We need to take Jesus, who is the embodiment of the gospel, in us. We need to welcome him in. It's not just something we study. And then we take a stand on it, and we hold firmly to it until the end. We don't let go. There's this incredible balance that I love in the person of Jesus. There's this incredible inclusivity that anybody just has a little tiny bit of faith. You know, he used the whole mustard seed thing. Anybody with just a little tiny bit of confidence in Jesus, that he knows what he's talking about, they get to stumble right into this thing. You just get to stumble right in. But it's incredibly exclusive at the same time. Inclusive, exclusive. Because Jesus is the only way. You can have confidence in a gazillion other things, but no, you don't have confidence in him? It doesn't matter. Hey, that's fun to do with a mic on. I'm a junior high boy at heart, aren't I? Yeah. Because we try lots of other things rather than this. We try the religious moralistic approach where you try to become acceptable to God through what you do, through what you accomplish. And that leads to really one of two things. Either self-hatred, because you never measure up. Or like self-infatuation, you know, because you think you really do measure up, and you don't, right? Or so that's one approach, the kind of the religious, the moralistic approach, or the irreligious, the relativistic approach doesn't work either, because what you end up doing is you end up saying, well, you know, God's love, and he just loves everybody, and everybody's accepted, it's all really good, but that love doesn't cost anything. It's like Jesus didn't have to die for that kind of love. It's like it doesn't cost anybody anything. It's a mile wide and an inch deep. It doesn't go very far. It doesn't help you when things get really bad in your life because nobody's ever done anything wrong enough to cause God to actually sacrifice. Christianity is putting your faith and your confidence in God alone. The resurrection is central to that. I love the way that N.T. Wright, the great Anglican theologian, still writing today, he writes this about the Apostle Paul's view of the resurrection in a book called The Challenge of Jesus. He says the resurrection meant that the scriptures had been fulfilled, that the kingdom of God had arrived, that the new age had broken into the midst of the present age, had dawned on a surprised and unready world, that the future had actually come into the present in the resurrection. That we see that the promises of God, we see that the sacrifice on the cross, we see that all of it is really real because of the resurrection. It's the resurrection that proves that the whole thing is true, that the whole thing works. It's kind of like God's stamp of approval on the whole thing. And then Paul goes on. Here, let's read a little bit further, starting in verse 12. But if it is preached that Christ has not been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all of the others. If Christ is not raised from the dead, then our preaching is hollow, it's empty, it's pointless. It's useless. But what we're doing here right now, this is like a joke if there's no resurrection. So Paul's like attacking this whole thing from the negative side now. And it's awesome. His arguments are really strong. Like this thing right here, this is utter stupidity if Christ has not been raised from the dead. Why waste our time with this? Have you ever been to boring church? Maybe you're there right now. Yeah, I'll give that to you, you know. Here's what I think. I think really boring church comes from really boring preaching or belief that does not hold tightly to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because when we begin to give that up, this is useless. Paul says it's pointless. It's hollow. It's empty. In fact, it's not just the preaching. It's your faith is empty. It's pointless. Without the resurrection, our faith is wishful thinking. It's fond wishes. It's a thin veneer of self-help. I've tried helping myself. That gets me a little ways. It doesn't get me real far. Maybe you're better at it. Not. Right? It's like our faith is absolutely useless. And the result of empty faith, do you know what the result of empty faith is? An empty person. Because if you're just trying to fill yourself with yourself, that just doesn't add up to much. That's like one of those really cool chocolate Easter bunnies that's like completely hollow. There's not much there. That's what it's like. Easter, hey, right around the corner. And he says, beyond that, the apostles are false witnesses. They're liars. They're deceivers. Not only do they deceive about a relatively unimportant point, they deceive people about the core of Christianity, and people gave their lives in the Roman Colosseum for something that was a lie if Christ is not raised from the dead, if there's no resurrection. Like, this is really big stuff. And, of course, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. The Bible says that the way that we know that Jesus' death on the cross really does take care of our rebellion and sin is because of the resurrection. It's the resurrection that proves that his sacrifice for us really does take care of that. And that those who have died, they're just dead. That's it. Those who have gone before us, Paul says, they're just dead. They're just, you know, dirt. If there's no resurrection. That there's no great reunion coming at the end of the age. There's no celebration coming. That all of it's like, you know, when you begin to put your faith in the historical facts of the resurrection, then you no longer need to fear death. Death becomes this really cool turning of the page. And then Paul says, if the resurrection is not true, then we are to be pitied more than all men. That Christians who've sacrificed to spread the message and suffered so that people would hear the message of the gospel, you know, that people who have gone out to many other countries, many other lands, for people who have died, for those who have been in prison, for those who have been tortured for their faith. Some have given up careers and really large incomes. We've left homes and, you know, caught diseases and been cold and hungry and gone without. If Christ has not been resurrected, then we are to be pitied more than anyone else because we've made the most foolish choice in the whole entire world. But because Christ is alive, faith does not leave us feeling empty, because you can have a relationship with a living being. I love that. I love to study. I love to study apologetics, the arguments for the faith. I love to study the historical accuracy of the Gospels. I love to study the Hebrew and the Greek language and syntax that makes up the Scriptures. I love that stuff. But more than that, I love when I am really hurting in my life because somebody has disappointed me or something has gone terribly wrong. I love the fact that the living Christ meets me at that moment. That the living Christ is there. And he's not like just giving me a list of rules and regulations to follow, but his grace and his mercy is so powerful that in that moment, I experience life that I never thought possible, even in the midst of pain and brokenness. The fact that the resurrection is true means that I have a living relationship with a living Savior that's absolutely incredible. And that the Bible is not just a bunch of fairy tales, you know, but a certain story of historical happenings. It's a well-documented, a well-researched biography of a real human being, this Jewish man raised in, you know, the land of Palestine who really did live. Really did. I don't know how he did it. It wasn't winter. He walked on water. Like, really did die this torturous death, and then really did come back in this brand new, different kind of body. And the apostles did not lie, but they were telling the truth. Our sins can be forgiven. The sacrifice was acceptable before God. I know it's true because of the resurrection, and as I put my confidence in that, I know it's true because of the real experience of Christ in me, the hope of glory, Paul wrote. It's like, I know it's true. I've experienced it. And that sacrifice for Jesus and the cause of Christ really does matter. Physical death is only a turning of the page. There will be a great reunion. And people like Mother Teresa is one of the wisest women that ever lived instead of one of the most foolish. Because of the way she laid down her life to serve and to love and to follow her Lord Jesus. The resurrection provides forgiveness of sin, hope in the face of death, and gives absolute meaning to our suffering. Verse 35, let's keep reading. Don't you love the Scriptures? Isn't this good? You guys awake still? Okay, cool. Verse 35, but someone will ask, how are the dead raised? What kind of body will they come? You know, how foolish, or I would translate that, you know, you ninnies. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives a body as he has determined, and to each kind of a seed, he gives its own body. Paul is saying here that there is a resurrection. Can't talk. That there is a resurrection that's coming for every single follower of Jesus, and that God created life, and he can make it grow however he wants to. I love the way that he talks about this. So Paul points to the seed. The seed looks nothing like the plant that it's going to become. Nothing like it. It's like, so you plant a seed, and he brings up wheat, but we could bring up, like, I don't know, all sorts of different kinds of flowers and bushes. And do you guys like garden? I like the idea of gardening. I really do. I love the idea of gardening, but getting out and doing it in the dirt, I don't like that. I don't know what it is. I need healing. You can pray for me, but I just don't like it. But I love the idea of gardening, and I like it when other people do it and it looks beautiful in the house next door to mine. you know. And then my wonderful wife, she'll say, man, our yard just looks horrible compared to theirs. And I go, come on, it looks like the woods, you know, it looks like something God made. That did not work, by the way. So Paul points us to the seed, and inside the seed is everything the plant's going to eventually become. There's continuity there, because you plant the seed, everything that's inside that the plant's going to eventually become is in there, but it's not really recognizable. It looks totally and completely different. In fact, you would look at the seed and not really know, unless you saw the package or you were really smart, like a couple friends of mine, what's going to come out of it, right? And so we look at our bodies right now and we think, well, how's this going to work? What's going to happen? Like, I don't know. But Paul says, look at everything else God made and look at how cool that is. That somehow, according to the scriptures, according to all God's promises, when Jesus returns, like, we're going to meet him. We're going to meet him. And he's going to, like Revelation chapter 21, there's like this new heaven and new earth. He's recreating everything. And somehow what we do today, the way we live today, has an influence on that. Because hidden within the seed is like the body it's going to become. And we don't know what it'll look like. I can't wait to walk through walls and eat walleye. Forever. Like, that's cool, right? Like, that just blows you away. And so that's why they say, like, how is this going to happen? And I love it. It says, how foolish are your questions? What Jesus is going to give us, what God's given us, is a body fit for the kingdom of God. The body will not, it will be changed, not abandoned. And this has direct implication for us today. You know, direct implication, because the goal of what we do with people today is not just simply like, you know, trying to win souls so that your disembodied soul or spirit can be in heaven when your body dies. That's not the picture that's in the scriptures. There's like a whole brand new resurrection body that he's bringing to us. And we care today about the whole human being, not just their soul. Yes, the soul is important, but the Hebrew concept of the body that Jesus was speaking about, that Paul was speaking about, is this holistic concept that all of it's important, that it's all good. Besides, when I was one of the souls yet that hadn't been won, I really hated that language. Don't try to win my soul. What am I, like a ring that you're going to grab on the merry-go-round? Freaks, leave me alone. That was my argument, and then the love of Jesus penetrated me, and I realized it's not about winning my soul, it's about loving all of Michael. That's what it's about. Can we drop that language? Is that cool? Yeah. Okay, cool. Because I could keep talking about why if you want, you know? So a body fit for the kingdom of God. On that great day, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and those still alive will be changed. And he says that it's going to be, you know, currently we're perishable, but it's going to be an imperishable body. Our bodies now are frail. They get sick, injured, eventually die. But what's raised will be imperishable. Our bodies today are prone to disease and decay and destruction because life is painful. In the kingdom, when God establishes it fully and completely, get this, there won't be health insurance. Well, get this. All the doctors are on vacation permanently. They had to work long hours here, but they get permanent vacation. There's no need for the docs anymore. That's awesome. Imperishable bodies. Or he talks about dishonor versus glory. Our body is sown in dishonor. There are many things about our body today that are dishonorable, embarrassing. Like, they smell, they leak. There's things like earwax. Exactly. I'll stop. What would it be like to have nothing about your body that you're embarrassed about? Instead of dishonor, it's glory. It's created exactly the way that God made it to be. Like, that's where we're headed with this whole deal. And then weakness versus power. Boy, there's a lot to dream about. I was watching MMA last night. Power. Boom. Okay, that's a whole different kind of thing. Sorry. But there's a lot to dream about with this thing. I mean, it's really pretty incredibly cool. And then natural versus spiritual. Some people mistranslate this and think that Paul is talking about, well, the physical body versus like just our spirits. No. The words that are actually translated there speak of a soulish body versus a spiritual body. A body that's concerned about only like what's right here versus a body that really is free to experience everything that God's created the way he created it to be. We're not currently built for heaven. God needs to transform us. And the way he does it is through Jesus' death, resurrection, and then his coming again. It's all about Jesus. The problem is sin, the result of the curse. The effects of sin are tears and fears and sickness and death and brokenness and disease. That's the effects of sin, the curse in our lives. But what Jesus is coming to do is to recreate this whole brand new person. The answer is the resurrection of Jesus, setting everything straight. We are to be a people for whom death has no control. Verse 54, when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the material with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your sting? Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Death and decay are not to be accommodated, according to Paul, but defeated. That's the point of the whole passage, that death is going to be absolutely defeated. And to say that death is anything other than an enemy is to deny the goodness and the beauty and the life of God. That he's the one that created life, and death came as a result of our rebellion. The point of the resurrection is the defeat of death. Death is the unmaking of God's creation. Resurrection is the remaking of God's creation. He's remaking this whole thing. Paul is actually making fun of his death. He's making fun of his coffin. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Like, you can't touch me. You can't touch me. Like, that's pretty cool. As I said before, that death is kind of this turning of the page. Jesus spoke the same way. John chapter 11, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. There is no death in death for those who believe in Christ. Death has been swallowed up in life. And this future hope leads to a present responsibility. Look at the last verse of this passage. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. We cannot separate the future hope from present responsibility. The whole point of New Testament Christianity is that the end, the future, came forward into the present to change how we presently live. And, you know, Christians have kind of gone, you know, two extremes with this, or two fall for, like, off on one side or the other. One of two mistakes. The first one is kind of just this hands-off, like, everything's going to burn, the whole world's going to be destroyed, all we care about is people's souls going to heaven when they die, you know. And so, who cares about third world debt? Who cares about AIDS? Who cares about, you know, the health crisis in America? Who cares about any of that? It's all going to burn anyway. That's falling off on one side. On the other side, we fall off because we just think, well, you know what? It's only by my hard work that the kingdom of God's going to come. It's only by my hard work, and I have to work hard to bring the kingdom now, that's the only thing that counts, is what I'm doing now. And in the middle is this incredibly cool portion of where we get to work with God. We get to be co-laborers with him, but he's the one who actually does the heavy lifting. He does all the work. And we just get to be co-laborers. And so, like, I get up in the morning, my feet hit the floor, and I say, God, I don't know what you're up to today, but dang it, I want to be involved in it. Like, seriously, I don't want to just, like, waste the day. I want to be involved in what you're doing today. And it's because of the resurrection that I get to participate with the living God and what he's doing in our world today. That I get to become the kind of person, little bit by little bit, mind you, that lives this thing out. Really loving God and loving other people. That I get to be filled with the Holy Spirit, holding tight to Christ, never giving up. I love the way that he says this here. He says, let nothing move you. Stand firm. Always give yourselves fully, completely to what God's doing. Don't let up. It's because of the resurrection that we press into this thing, but we realize it's always God who's doing the work. It's never us who's doing it. Does that make sense? I love being here. Why don't you guys stand up? So, Heavenly Father, we just come to you as people who often lose sight, as just frail human beings who often lose sight of the resurrection and the meaning and the hope, the importance of it, the centrality of it. We often lose sight. It's hard to see back a couple thousand years. It's hard to see off into the distant, foggy future. In our real lives right now, we often get weighed down. And I thank you for just the way you spoke through the Apostle Paul and the way you speak hope and perseverance and steadfastness into our lives through passages like this. And Father, my prayer is that these wouldn't just be words on a page, but these would be the characteristics of our lives. That this would be what our community really looks like. That this would be what we really do. Not what we just think about doing. And so we pray, Lord, let your kingdom come. Let your will be done. On earth, just like it is in heaven. Let your kingdom come today. And Father, would you equip and empower every single one of us? Would you, like, give us a real sensitivity to what you're doing in people's lives all around us? Those right next to us right now, and those that we'll meet throughout the day and the week. God, would you give us a real sensitivity to see what you're doing and then participate with you? The kingdom of God expands, you guys, as we surrender our lives to the King, as we submit and surrender. And so we just say, Lord Jesus, we submit and we surrender to you. I want you to be King in my life, here at the Vineyard, in every way possible. I don't want any area that's outside of your rule and your reign, your power, your presence, your love, your mercy, your grace. I don't want any power of my life outside of that. Any part. So Holy Spirit, would you come? Would you allow us to interact with you right now? Would you allow us to experience you right now? Come, Lord. So God's going to speak to many of us, and he's going to highlight areas of our life that are outside of his rule and his reign, his kingdom. And then our joy is to surrender those areas to him. Because we can't experience the life that he's created us to experience where we're holding things back. Unconditional surrender, white flag. hands in the air. I give up. Lord, come put that in us. And then as we surrender, he fills us completely with his Spirit. As we submit, as we say, Lord Jesus, you take charge, he gives us the gift of the Holy Spirit. Really powerfully. Come, Lord. If I could have the ministry team folks make their way up front. We love to pray for one another here at the Vineyard and just bless what he's doing in each other's lives. And if you're here today and you've never submitted, you've never really surrendered your life to Jesus, you know, you've never like taken the step and said, I put my confidence in you, Lord Jesus, for relationship with God. If you've never really done that, then I'd invite you to come forward at some point over the next few moments as these guys are up front and just tell them, I want to surrender to Jesus. And we've got a little packet of information that we'd love to give you about what it means to be a follower of Christ. And we'd love to pray with you a little bit about that. And then for others of us, we may have done that years and years and years ago, or maybe not that long, but we really feel God's highlighting some things in us, areas of our life that are unsurrendered. And I just invite you to come forward for prayer. You know, one of the things that I do when I'm talking to people and I'm inviting them to church, because I don't use the candy bar thing. I let you guys do that. But I just like talk to folks and tell them to come to the Vineyard. And I say, if you want the full meal deal, like if you want the whole experience, you got to come forward for prayer at the end. And they're like, oh, I don't know. And I'm like, seriously, like you wouldn't go to like Mickey D's and just order the pop, right? Like you want like the meal. And the meal part of it is like really experiencing God's presence. And so I just encourage you guys, like get the whole meal today. Don't just like get a little taste and leave. But really allow yourself, as these guys lead us in worship, to experience the presence of God. And we would love to pray with you about anything going on in your life. And so make your way on up here. Other than that, God bless you. And thanks so much for coming to the Vineyard today. Have a great rest of the weekend.